Revelation chapter 2.
Revelation chapter 2. We're at verse 18 this morning. Revelation 2:18. Revelation chapter 2. Now, as we make our way through Revelation, I don't know how many of you have spent any time in Revelation before, studied it, thought about it. Revelation typically is seen by most people as a book that's kind of scary, right? It's a scary book. And typically we think of Revelation as written to us to scare us. And I don't want us to think about it that way. Now, there certainly are things in it that are scary, and if you're someone who's not in the faith, it is something that should scare you. But for the saints, for the church, the book of Revelation is written to comfort you. It's written to comfort you. And I want you to see that, especially as we go through these letters here at the beginning of the book, because you can read these letters and get them real wrong. It's meant to comfort you. So this morning we're in chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 18 through 29. Last week's and this week's letter, they're a little bit long and packed full of stuff. So I hope you're ready for a very, very, very long sermon. Full of lots and lots of information. It's very important for us to understand. Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Let me read it and then ask the Lord to help us see the picture of Christ that's put before us today. Verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me pray for us. Father, I do ask that you would, by your great grace, in spite of what we are and who we are and what we've done, in spite of the weaknesses that we bring in with us into this room, Father, that you would, for the sake of your name, for the exaltation of your Son, for the display of your glorious mercy given to sinners like us, that you would work such a way through your word this morning that you would change hearts. And that would work, would be done in such a way that the weakness of the speaker and the hearer would not be an obstacle, but that you, by your great grace and mercy, would show yourself to be the great Savior that you are, and that we would marvel at what you do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Christ writes these letters to these churches, here's what they're facing. Because, you know, this is seven letters to seven actual churches, right? Here's what they're facing. They have taken upon themselves the task of living like a Christian and believing in Christ in the midst of a world that is against them. Okay? They are facing many obstacles. They're finding out, wait a minute, living like a Christian is not easy. Everything's against me. Everything is seeking to get them and pull them away from Christ. And so for them, as they believe in Christ, they're trying to live as a Christian, they're seeing all these obstacles come against them, the question that ends up coming up in their mind as they see all these obstacles is this: will I make it? Will I conquer? Will I overcome? Will my faith, by the end of my life, be proven to have been real? Or will it be revealed that it wasn't? That's the question that they face. All these obstacles before them, will these obstacles pull me away? Or will I be faithful? Will my faith be shown to have been real by the end of my life? And brothers and sisters, I wonder, does that question sound familiar to any of you? I mean, guys, have you ever stopped and looked at the obstacles to your faith, both the obstacles in you and the obstacles in the world? And have you ever stopped to ask yourself the question, will I make it? Will my faith survive? Will I be able to overcome the challenges and temptations that come my way? I'm wondering if any of you ever thought this. Will I, by the end of my life, look and say, my faith was real and I'm in Christ? Have you ever wondered if maybe that's not going to be you? That by the end of your life, you're going to fail? Has that ever been a question? I'm just wondering this morning, am I the only one who asks these things? Did you ever look at your life and go, am I going to survive as a Christian? Or will one day it be proven that this whole thing was fake? My faith wasn't real. I wonder if any others of you think that way. I wonder if any others of you who ever stopped and wondered, will I make it? And friends, here's the thing that you have to understand that's really shocked us today as we look at the text before us. One thing that you should see this morning that should wake you up to the danger that you face in this world is this fact. That there have already been a group of people called by the name of God who attempted to live in this world as the people of God and overcome the obstacles that were in their path, and they failed. I speak of the Jews. Now, I bring this up, brothers and sisters, because the New Testament very clearly portrays us as the new Israel or the true Israel. We learn in the New Testament, and it's hinted again over and over again in the Old Testament, that the people of God, the true people of God, are not simply ethnic Jews. The true people of God are who? People who have the faith of Abraham. That's real Israel. We've already seen this, by the way, in Revelation. You might remember back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, in verse 6, we, the church, were called a kingdom of priests to God the Father. And I showed you back there in chapter 1, that quote, a kingdom of priests to God the Father, it's right out of the Old Testament. It's right out of Exodus. It's exactly what God called the Jews when he delivered them from slavery. As we go through the New Testament, we realize we are the true Israel of God. We are now on our own exodus, leaving slavery, headed toward our own promised land. And the question is, will we make it? Or will we fail? We're going to see this theme over and over again in Revelation. And what we learn in the New Testament is that Israel is often put before us as an example, guys, that we might learn from them. And as we look at the Old Testament story of the Jews, what do we learn? What do we find? We find the people who were called to conquer. They were taken from Egypt, headed off to the promised land, and what did God tell them to do? Conquer. Go in there, defeat all these nations that are there, and don't give in and follow the gods of the people around you. That's what they were called to do. But they failed. They didn't conquer. You get to the book of Judges, and you read things like this. Manasseh, all different tribe names, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Naphtali did not drive out. Over and over, all the different tribes, they didn't do it. They didn't conquer. It's a story of defeat, and God ends up coming to them in Judges chapter 2 and says to them, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers. I said, I'll never break my covenant with you. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. Break down their altars. But you've not obeyed my voice.
What is this you have done?
So you see what I'm trying to show you? Here you are, a people called to conquer, a people called to overcome. Why are you going to overcome? How are you going to succeed where Israel failed? Because they were called to overcome, and they didn't. And that's a question. Again, I might be speaking only to two of you this morning, or maybe just to myself. But that's a question I ask myself. Why will I overcome? How am I going to overcome? Am I better than the Jews? I'm facing obstacles too. I'm facing the exact same obstacles and the exact same enemy that they faced. Why will I overcome where they haven't? They settled in. They fell in love with the gods of the people around them that they were supposed to subdue. They failed. So now we, the church of God, we the people of God on earth, now traveling to our own promised land, will we conquer? Understand, the letters that we're reading here, these seven letters to these seven churches, the letters of Christ to these churches, they outline the exact same kinds of struggles that the Jews faced. These letters are complete with examples from the life of Israel. We saw one last week, Balaam and his teaching. And this week, again, we have another example from the history of Israel put before us as a type of the same kind of danger that the church faces today. And so I'm asking you, how will we succeed where they failed? How will we conquer facing the same obstacles? If they couldn't do it, why will we? And more than anything else, brothers and sisters, please listen. More than anything else, what I want you to learn as we start the book of Revelation is this. I want you to, please open your ears and listen. What I want you to learn is this. That when we read these letters in the beginning of Revelation, and we see these churches, and when we ask, how will we and they overcome these dangers and conquer? Listen, if our answer to that question, how can we do it? How can we conquer? If our answer to that question sounds just like something that the old covenant would have said to the Jews, we've made a mistake. Listen, please. If we read these letters and we think, we go through each one of these letters and we hear something scary, we get real scared, and maybe I'm not a Christian, what should I do? If we think the solution that these letters is presenting to us is something that sounds like what the law declared to the Jews, we're not hearing something rightly. You see, guys, it's very easy for us to think, no matter how long you sit in a church that tells you about law and gospel, or how often you hear the gospel, it's so all easy for us to think that in reality, what Christianity is gospel and grace to get you in, and then law to keep you. Gospel, free, beautiful mercy that gets you in, and now Christ comes to you and says, do these things or you're going to be kicked out. Let's see. The way we very often gravitate towards seeing these things. That's the way you will gravitate toward reading the letters in Revelation. That's the way even good commentators sometimes end up reading the letters in Revelation. We forget what the gospel says and we give an answer just from the law. Well, you want to overcome this issue? Well, just don't sin in that way. Stop sinning. So as we look at these letters and we hear Christ talking to the church, facing the same dangers that the Jews faced, and we walk away from these letters thinking that Christ gave the church the exact same direction and advice that the law gave the Jews under the old covenant, we have made a mistake. If we hear Jesus in these letters simply saying, you want to conquer? Stop sinning. You want to overcome? Then you better straighten up and get this right. If not, I'm going to disown you, destroy you, cast you out. We walk away thinking that Christ has placed the burden back on us, and he's just kind of standing there waiting to see if we're going to be good enough and strong enough to overcome. I want that idea to die in you as you read the letters to the churches and we study them together. Does that make sense? You hearing me? The answer that we walk away with from these letters as to how to overcome, it can't just be something from the law. So what is the answer? How do we overcome and be victorious? Let's turn to the letter before us today and see if we can figure this out. Now remember, this church, like all the churches that are being written to here, faces a great danger. And remember also that whatever the danger is that this church is facing, it's a danger that we face as well and must overcome. So the question we have to ask is, what is the danger and how do we overcome it? And our answer can't simply be, as I just said, something from the law. It can't simply be that the answer is just something that any rabbi in any synagogue would give as an answer. So we want to understand what the danger is here and what the solution is as well. The letter this morning that we're examining is written to a church in a city called Thyatira. And as is the pattern, Christ is going to present himself to them, quoting something already revealed about him from chapter 1, and something that's going to relate directly to the situation in the church that Thyatira is facing. So the letter starts in verse 18 like this. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. So Christ presents himself to the church as the holy burning one. His burning eyes and feet remind us of his holy presence. His gaze is like fire. He with his eyes, he can pierce right through you and see what's really going on in you. So here he is, the Holy One who stands ablaze in the light of his purity and holiness, and he sees all. And then verse 19, again following the same pattern as the other letters, now Christ will tell the church something he knows about them. And listen to what he says, verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Is that a good report or a bad report? Real good, right? That's real good. It's an incredibly good report. Don't miss that, guys. Look at the wonderful praise that Christ gives this church. He knows their works, their deeds, their obedience. And what do they have in regard to obedience? They have love. Well, that's good. Love is the fulfillment of the law. They have, on top of love, faith. On top of that, they have service and patient endurance. What more can any of us wish for other than that we would be loving, faithful people, enduring patiently as we faithfully serve our God? That's a wonderful report. And not only that, but guys, he goes on to say that their works as of late, they exceed the works at first. So these are people who are good Christians who are growing in their Christianity and in their obedience. They are obedient, growing in holiness, growing in good works. But there's a danger here. Brothers and sisters, amongst the greatest believers in the world and amongst the most obedient and careful and loving and faithful servants that Christ has, there is danger. Always danger. One of the things I've been trying to get through to you guys as we go through this series is that there are dangers you need to be aware of. Not so that you would just be scared and leave here thinking I have to fix this, but that you would run to Christ. There's dangers. This church faces dangers. What is the danger that Thyatira faces? Verse 20. But I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So these Christians in Thyatira, very obedient, very loving, very faithful, such that Christ praises them for these things. Though they are doing so well, they are too tolerant. Tolerant of things they should not be tolerant of. And what they are tolerating is a woman, a prophetess in their midst, someone that Christ calls Jezebel. Now, why does Christ call her Jezebel? It's doubtful that that's her real name. If it is, it's beyond coincidental, guys, because she's doing exactly the same thing that another Jezebel in the Old Testament did amongst the people of Israel. This Jezebel in Thyatira, she's teaching and seducing. teaching at...
You think I'm talking for my health?
For ours.
What's that?
For ours.
Mine and yours, right? There's danger for you. There's danger for you, brothers and sisters. There's danger. If you tune out Jezebel and the danger there, you don't see the danger for you. Did my words about a comforter make you think that you don't have to worry about anything? I'm telling you, as I look at my life and my faith, I ask the question, how do I know it's real? Do you? As I look at my life and I see the obstacles in my way to clinging to Christ, I ask the question, will I be able to hold on? Do you? This church is full of good people. They're full of people who are obedient and growing. And Christ comes in the midst of them and says, you're in danger. You've been tolerant. What are they tolerant of? Jezebel. Jezebel. A woman in their midst, a prophetess, who's teaching and seducing them. And that's very coincidental if her name is just happens to be Jezebel, when you consider the Old Testament story behind the first Jezebel in the Bible. Do you know that story? Turn to 1 Kings chapter 16. First Kings 16. The same struggles that Israel faced are the same struggles that we will face. They failed in the face of those struggles. They did not conquer. They did not overcome. Will I conquer? Will I overcome? Will you succeed where they failed? How? What's the danger? 1 Kings is written after the kingdom of Israel is divided. Israel, after David and Solomon, is a divided kingdom. The north is called Israel now. And in the north is a series of kings over that kingdom. Very wicked number of them. And one of those kings that was wicked, who ruled in the north, was named Ahab. Verse 30 tells us about him. 16:30. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And if you know anything about the kings who were before him, that's saying something. Very evil man. And there was one particularly wicked thing that he did, verse 31. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the sins of Nabat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. So here we're introduced now to the original Jezebel. She was a Sidonian, a member of the people that the Jews should have conquered and removed. But instead, Ahab doesn't conquer and remove them. What does he do? He marries them. And through the influence of Jezebel, he, the king, Ahab, is persuaded to become a Baal worshiper. See, Jezebel wants to see Israel, all of Israel, all of the people who worship Yahweh, give up worshiping Yahweh and become a nation totally devoted to Baal. And her influence is really strong over Ahab. He built a temple to Baal. He erects an altar for him. He sacrifices and worships to Baal. Now, this all took place, by the way, during the days of a man named Elijah. You've heard that name before. Yes? And I'm sure that you can remember a story in the Bible about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. This is where those prophets came from, Jezebel. Jezebel influenced Ahab and really all of Israel to side with Baal. Her influence was so strong, they put to death all the prophets of God except for 100 that were hidden away. And Jezebel, out of her own money, sponsored 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, another Canaanite goddess. This all has an incredible influence upon Israel. Think about what's happening to the people of God. It seems as though what's happening is, in Israel, most of the people are tolerating this. They're tolerating it. There's no... When Ahab erects these altars and Jezebel announces the death of all the prophets of God and she's going to sponsor prophets of Baal, there's no uprising amongst the people. Nobody takes up arms to kill her. Nobody, there's no uprising. They're all okay with it. They're all tolerant. Doesn't mean they all became Baal worshippers, but they are tolerant. They fall under the seduction of Jezebel. Some of them, like Ahab, follow her teachings, but the rest just endure. Her story, along with Ahab, is a long and terrible one. You can read it in 1 Kings if you have time this week. But what we need to understand this morning is this. She's a wicked influence on the Jews. She's a wicked influence on Ahab and on all of Israel, such that she brings a lot of pain and suffering and misery upon the people. They tolerated her. And many of those who tolerated her ended up not just tolerating her, but following in her steps and worshiping Baal. So it's important to understand that's the connection here. There is a Jezebel in the midst of this church in Thyatira. What is she doing? She's coming in, she's seducing, she's teaching the people to follow her in idol worship. Some are following, and the rest are tolerating. But you also need to understand something else about Jezebel to make sense of our text in Revelation. You need to understand how Jezebel's life ended. Anybody know how Jezebel's life ended?
Fell out of the tower and eaten by dogs.
Thank you. That's rough.
During that,
Elijah ends up condemning her. God speaks through Elijah and says about Jezebel, you're going to be eaten by dogs. That's going to be the end of your existence, which is not a kind way to go. Now Ahab, her husband, he repents at the end of his life. And God says, because you repented, you're not going to see this destruction that's going to come on Jezebel. And he spared that. Ahab dies. Jezebel lives quite a few kings further past Ahab, a couple others. And finally, there is a king named Jehu, who takes over. He's a good, better king, and he decides he wants to right a lot of the wrongs, and he's going to take up this charge of getting rid of Jezebel. So he rides in to where Jezebel lives. She's in this tower, and he rides in, and Jezebel, it's a funny story if you read it, before Jehu gets there, she puts on her makeup and does her hair, that's what the Bible tells you she does, and sticks her head out the window and insults him. And he yells up and says, is anybody up there on my side? And a couple guys stick their heads out and gesture that they are. And he says, throw her out. And they throw her out. Here's the story. It's from 2 Kings. He said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses. And they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, see now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she's a king's daughter. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull, feet, and palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah. In the territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, this is Jezebel. So Jezebel is thrown down from her window and killed. Now I want you to see that and hear how that all took place, so that you can make the connection now back in Revelation to what Christ is saying he's going to do to the Jezebel in Thyatira. So turn back there now to chapter 2 of Revelation and look with me at what Christ says he's going to do to her. Chapter 2, verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. and I will give to each of you according to your works. Now, did you notice the word throw there? Twice. It's actually going to come up another time in this letter, three times the word throw. But it's very interesting that we find this to be the judgment that Christ announces on this Jezebel and her followers. In the Bible, Jezebels get thrown. The original Jezebel was thrown from a window to her death, and now this Jezebel is going to be thrown as well into a sick bed. You see, this Jezebel was doing the same thing as the first Jezebel. She was seducing the people of God, tempting them to worship other gods, to sin. She was teaching them that sin was acceptable, that sin was tolerable. There's some indication in history that this Jezebel was a follower of the Nicolaitans we've been hearing about. They believed that sin was not something all that bad. We get another hint as to what they were teaching in verse 24. First, look what 24 says. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. So there, those who were following Jezebel, they were learning the deep things of Satan. What does that mean? You see, what they taught was something like this. Jezebel and some of the Nicolaitans, they taught something like this. If you really want to understand mercy, if you really want to understand how beautiful and good God is, you know what you need to do? You need to go and find the worst sins you can find and do them. And then while you're doing that sin, say, God's mercy's for me. And then you'll really understand what mercy is. So they taught, see how it's such a twisting of grace, such a twisting of what God's mercy is. So they taught really what we would label as antinomianism. That is, sin's okay, doesn't matter. No rules for Christians, do what you want, and in fact, by your sin, you're going to learn more about God's grace. Go sin, help yourself. So let's be clear about something. The one who sins and decides, this is the influence in the church in Thyatira. She's coming in, and she's saying this, and some people are following her, and the rest are tolerating you. So listen, just be clear about something. The one who sins and decides that their sin is okay, and they need not fight their sin, they need not seek to overcome it, they need not repent of it or turn from it, this one is not in the faith. That's heresy. We are to be a people who keep Christ's works. That means we are to be a people who agree with Jesus about what is right and about what is wrong, and we seek to live in light of what Christ commands. It means that Christians are to be a people set against sin, who hate sin. We are to be a people who stand on the same side as God against our sin and fight it with Him. And any who reject that teaching and make peace with sin and don't want Christ to deliver them from their sin, they are not Christ's. Our very text this morning explains that those who conquer are the same as those who keep Christ's works. Look at 2:26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. So you see, those who conquer, true believers, these are the same as those who agree with God about their sin and they fight it. That's what it means to keep his works. The one who does not do this is not Christ's. And in this church, Thyatira, many were not keeping Christ's works. They were forsaking obedience and following Jezebel and embracing sin. Brothers and sisters, the people in this church had fallen into two groups. And it's important for us to see this so we can understand who Christ is talking to and what he's saying to each group. The fact that there are two groups in Thyatira, listen, you're going to be in one of the two. Everyone is going to be in one of these two. There's two groups here. How do I know there's two groups? Verse 24 makes it clear there's two groups. Look what it says in verse 24. He says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira. Okay, but to the rest of you. That separates the crowd, right? There are two groups. And Christ goes on to specify who those are in this group called the rest of you. He specifically says, they are those who do not hold this teaching and who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. So that's very specific. It sounds like Christ is trying to be very clear here. We have one group, those who have joined Jezebel and hold her teaching and learned the deep things of Satan. And then we have another group, the rest of you, who are spoken to in verse 20, those who have not joined Jezebel, but they are tolerating her too much. It would make no sense to say that those who are tolerating Jezebel are the same as those who have joined her, because Christ seems to go out of his way here to make clear that those who joined her have done much more than just tolerating her, right? This word tolerating means just to allow or to let go. It's not a very strong word. And to tolerate Jezebel is surely not the same thing as holding to her teachings and learning the deep things of Satan. That's entirely something more. So there's two groups, one tolerating Jezebel and one holding to her teaching and joining her. And brothers and sisters, now think with me. Those two groups make sense. You understand what they both are doing? One group's tolerating the fact that there's people teaching this and antinomian, and the other group's actually all out antinomian. Sin all you want, it doesn't matter. That's the two groups in the church. Now tell me, you think about those two groups. The ones in the group who are following Jezebel and are completely giving themselves over to sin, where do you think they came from? They came from the group that was tolerating. There's a group that's tolerating and a group that's following. The group that's following are in big trouble. Where do you think they came from? They came from the group. They started out in the group tolerating her. That's how it works, isn't it? We tolerate something first. And then before long, that tolerance leads to our taking part in it. And so understand the danger this morning, guys. So all that I just talked about to show you this danger that's in this text. Thyatira was a good church. There were believers who were working hard, loving, faithful, enduring, serving, growing. Listen, if you heard nothing else I said this morning, if you got lost in all the Old Testament, just listen to this, because this is what all that proved. Two groups in the church. In this church is a danger. What is it? It's a good church. Hardworking believers, enduring, faithful, good Christians. They didn't realize how easy it was to fall into compromise. And maybe we don't realize how easy it is to fall into compromise either. Listen, I know that there may not be an actual prophetess like Jezebel in our midst. Right? I would hope that if there were, somebody would stand up and do something about it. But her teaching, the idea that sin is okay and can be embraced, and mercy will still come, that teaching, think about that teaching for a minute. Sin's okay. It's okay. Mercy will still come. Sin's okay. Mercy will still come. That teaching is present in the church. It's always present in the church because it's always present in your flesh. And your flesh is always trying to push you toward compromise with sin to get you to go, this sin's okay. Mercy will come. And so I ask, how easy would it be for us to become tolerant of this teaching and start to be okay with certain sins and then to allow certain sins? Listen, I understand there are categories of sins that almost all of you in this room would never tolerate in your life. You'd never tolerate them. I get that. There are sins that many of you not only don't tolerate, you look at people that are doing them and turn your nose up. But friends, can you not see? There are also sins that you are tempted to make peace with this morning. We hear this whole thing about Jezebel. It seems so far off and weird and strange and it's just separated from us. What's this got to do with us? It's in our midst. It's in our flesh. And there is an influence always in you saying to you about certain sins in your life, it's okay. You don't need to fight this. It's okay. Make peace with this sin. There are sins that every one of you, as you sit here right now, you know there's this one sin that comes to the top that you are most tempted to just make peace with it. Sins that Jezebel would tell you they're okay to do. Even, they're even good to do because by doing them you're going to learn how merciful God is. can you see how quick we are to excuse our sin? What are the sins in your life, friends, that you are too tolerant of this morning? Has there been a Jezebel whispering in your ear telling you that those sins are not that bad? You can tolerate them. There's no need to fight them. You know. Every one of you in here knows the sins that you allow too much. You know the sins you don't fight against like you should. You may be sitting here this morning and going, I have no idea why you talked about all this stuff about Jezebel. Clearly, I would never do that. No one here is doing it. We're not antinomian. We're not saying you can just go sin and everything's okay. That's not something that we face. Really? You may not have fully bought in to what Jezebel teaches. You may have not fully grasped and bought into that teaching. You may not fully forsaken the works of Christ, but you flirt with it. You tolerate breaking his command. You tolerate sin, and you know it. Tolerate. Do you hear the word I'm using? What are the sins that you're tolerating right now in your life? Don't act like you don't know them. What are they? What are the sins in your life that are on the list of those things which you fight fastest and slowest, or the slowest? You don't fight it that quick. You give in to it a bit. You don't see it as all that serious. What are the sins in your life that you excuse and make room for? What are the sins you're tempted to overlook? You understand this morning, if you can see one sin in your life that you are tempted to be tolerant of and overlook, if you just see one, it means you're on the road to being seduced by Jezebel. You're on the road. You're on the road to joining our camp. That's how you get there. Tolerant. After you're tolerant for a while, then what happens? You give into it. Tolerant, give into it. That's what happens. You tolerate it, and then it overtakes you. How far away are any of us, every day of our life, from totally giving in to one particular sin and making peace with it? And just sitting back and going, well, grace will come. And look what Christ says he's going to do with Jezebel's children in our text. Jezebel's children, by the way, is those who are following her teaching. She's going to be tossed onto a sickbed. What's going to happen with those who sided with her? Verse 22, halfway through the verse. And those who commit adultery with her, and by the way, this idea of committing adultery with her, it's figurative, right? You're joining her in this idolatry that she's doing. I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. The children of Jezebel, those following this teaching, what's going to happen to them? Thrown. Thrown where? Into great tribulation. Lots of trouble. And unless they will repent, they will be struck dead. Christ will prove to his people, he will prove to his church, I don't tolerate Jezebel. Those who would live lives embracing sin and yet claiming Christ, Christ will prove this is not something he will tolerate. He's going to prove it. He's going to show that his piercing eyes see the truth of what they are, and this holy king is going to repay them for their sins, just like the original Jezebel did not get away with what she did. These will not get away. They will not escape God's judgment. This is the danger for us, brothers and sisters. The danger is that we are too tolerant of sin. And if you're in the camp that's tolerant, the next step is to be in the camp that embraces it. Every one of you is in one of those two camps. My guess is most of you are in the camp of tolerant. And you're one step away from the camp. Listen, do you not know anybody who's walked away from Christ? Do you not know anybody who's walked away? People walk away. Sin with tentacles reaches in, hardens their hearts. Why do you sit here and think that there is no danger for you? Do you think you're strong enough to withstand this danger? Listen, how can you think you're strong enough? You know you tolerate sin right now. Israel wasn't strong enough. Are you better than them? Do you see what I'm trying to create in you? I'm trying to stir in you a little bit of a fear to say, I need help. I'm in trouble. And so, I don't know about you, but when I read this and I see this danger, again, maybe I'm preaching to two of you this morning and me. I don't know. But I hear this and I see this tolerance that leads to this giving over to sin, and I think that could be me any day. Could be me any day. What keeps me from crossing that line? So Christ comes to this church and he presents this danger to them. He says, I'm going to kill this woman. I'm going to throw her on a sick bed and kill her children. Repent. What's the answer? What do we do? If this danger is real for us, what do we do? How do we face this danger? Remember what I said at the start. If the answer that we give to that question, if right now in the sermon we take a turn, and the answer that we give now is, look, you're all too tolerant, you've gone too close to sin, what's the answer? Stand up and fight. Don't go to that sin. Keep yourselves away from it. If you go to it, you're going to die. Strengthen yourselves. Stand firm. Don't do it. If I give you that answer, maybe I could add this to it. Stand firm. Don't do it. And if you do, you're going to die. If I give you that answer, I have given you nothing more than the law gives to the Jews. It didn't help them, did it? So what I said to you at the beginning of this sermon, I want you to get as you go through these letters, there are parts that are scary. There are parts that we read and go, oh no, what's going to happen? How do I escape this danger? If your answer, when you read the Bible and you get to those scary parts, if your answer is, I got to be better. I got to be better. I got to work harder. You're not understanding the Bible. Brothers and sisters, I need to tell you this morning, if I ask you, if I come to you this morning and say, look, I'm too tolerant of sin. I feel like I'm on a path. I don't know if I'm going to fall off into the teachings of Jezebel and be killed. Help me. Help me. And you come to me. If I say that to one of you, and one of you comes to me and he says, look, I'll help you. I'm going to be your accountability partner this week. I'm going to call you. We're going to fight this sin. You're going to be good. You're going to be strong. And you give me law. If you tell me, I just need to overcome it. You've not helped me. If that's what you tell me this morning, I won't overcome. I won't. Do you understand? I can't overcome sin, friends. I can't do it. I can't make myself be better than the Jews. I am no better than the Jews. And so if you tell me that I need to just succeed where they failed, I just need to be better than them, I won't be saved. If you tell me to avoid being thrown onto a sickbed with Jezebel and avoid being thrown into great tribulation with her children, to avoid all that throwing by my good works and my ability, I am doomed. What I need, friends, as I face these dangers is not another word from the law. What I need is a Savior. I need to be delivered from these dangers. And I don't need a Savior who will call me to escape. There's a danger. Escape. And then stands by and watches to see if I'm going to do it. Come on. I warned you. Let's go. No. I need a Savior who will actually rescue me from the danger. Is there such a Savior? Is there such a Savior in our text? Elijah and Jehu took care of the original Jezebel. But even that wasn't enough to save Israel. You hear me? Elijah prophesied about her death. Jehu brought about her death. That wasn't enough to save Israel. So now what are we to do? Even if Elijah and Jehu came to Thyatira, that would not be enough. Who will take care of this Jezebel? Is it us? Are we the ones who have to be strong enough to overcome? And as I turn to our text this morning, oh, the relief. How amazing it is. First of all, as I look at this, I find that even those who are following Jezebel, and even that Jezebel herself, Christ has called them to repent. There's even repentance granted for them if they would turn. He gives them time to repent. He calls her children to repent. Even for them, mercy is extended. But even more incredibly, for the rest who have not learned the deep things of Satan, but have been too tolerant, who are in danger from this teaching, what is Christ's word to them this morning? What does Christ turn to them and say in Thyatira? If it's fight harder and win this battle, I'm in trouble. If it's, look, do what Elijah and Jehu could not do, I have no hope. If it's keep yourself from falling, I'll be lost. Is there, friends, a Savior in this text who does not put salvation in my hands, but who will work the saving work for me? What does Christ say to we who are in danger this morning of tolerance over sin, who are bombarded by this teaching that we should tolerate sin, we who are constantly being pulled away from Christ and toward the world? What does Christ have for us? He has this word in verse 24, the second half of the verse. He says, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. And oh, that's beautiful, but I'm sad that it's translated that way, because you missed something beautiful. Because here, that word throw, the same exact verb in the Greek, comes up again, and it literally reads this: to you I say, I do not throw upon you any other burden. In other words, for Jezebel, there's throwing. Just like the original Jezebel, who was thrown to her death, so this Jezebel will be thrown to her death. And so her children who don't repent, they'll be thrown to their death. But then Christ turns to the rest of us, and he says, for you, you who have tolerated this, who are in danger from this teaching, but you're mine, there'll be no throwing for you at all. And why? How will we escape? See, this is the part we resist believing this. We almost can't see this. We almost this morning are blind to this. Do you see, friends, we succeed where Israel failed, not because we're strong, but not because you're good, not because you're better, but because we have Christ. Christ will come to his people in his church, and he will deliver us. He will protect us. We can't overcome on our own. We can't face the temptations and win on our own. We need Christ to deliver us from the temptations and protect us from the dangers that would kill us. This is the kind of Savior we need. Not just one that makes saving possible for us, which is how so many read these letters. No. We need a Savior who actually saves us. And that is who Christ is. He saves. This is what God tried to teach the Jews, but they never learned. You know, when he took them out of slavery and he brought them and delivered them and they started going to the promised land, and they faced all this trouble because all of Pharaoh's army was chasing them, and they were caught at the Red Sea. God tried to teach them this. They were there, Pharaoh's army's ready to kill them. And what did God say to them? And if they stood there in front of the Red Sea, all this doubt, ready to, they were saying, why did you bring us out? You just left us in Egypt. There are plenty of graves there to be buried in. Why did you bring us here? And what does God say? You know what God says? I pray the church would hear this morning. God turns to them and he says this: fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. How can that be?
We wonder, how can that be all that he requires? We wait for Christ's word. We wait for Christ to come to Thyatira and say, listen, I can't find it in the text. Maybe you can. You see this text where he's saying, you guys are too tolerant. You're too tolerant. And then you wait for him to address the tolerant people, the rest of them. And you wait for him to go, I'm going to throw something on you too. Here's what you need to do. Get this in order. Get this in order. Get this in order. But then he turns to them and he says, I throw nothing else on you. I place no burden on you. He says to us only this one beautiful requirement, verse 25. This is it. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Only hold fast to what you have. And what is it that we have? What is it that they had? We have our profession of Christ. That Christ is the one who will conquer for us. That he is the one who died to purchase our pardon. And he is the one who has given us the righteousness required to be in his presence. Cling to what we have. And we have a Savior. Cling to him. That's the message. We need only stand and be silent and trust him to deliver us. Oh, church, I pray you do not return to the law as you hear these things in his letters. Cling, church. Cling to Christ and never let him go. Cling to him and to all his teachings, begging him for help. Help to escape sin. Help to overcome temptation and to never let him go. Hold fast to Christ. That's the message here. Hold fast to his saving work, to his mercy for sinners, to his promise for deliverance. This is what we need to conquer. We conquer by the blood of the Lamb and by our confession. We conquer by clinging to the conqueror, the one who conquers on our behalf. And the promise comes, verse 26, to the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as with an earthen pot, when an earthen pot is broken in pieces, even as I receive authority myself from the Father, and I will give him the morning star. Do you know what the morning star is? Gives you the morning star. You know what the morning star is? Revelation 22. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David. I am the bright morning star. He gives himself to us. So here, brothers and sisters, in Christ, here's your reward this morning. Reward for what? For clinging? I'm rewarded for clinging? Yes. And what you realize, brothers and sisters, is at the end of it all, at the end of your walk with Christ, at the end of all the dangers and all the, what you'll realize is at the end, it was not our grip on him that mattered. It was his grip on us that mattered. When I fear my faith will fail, what does the song say? Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. I must overcome. He must hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. For my life he bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. And it is those who cling to that confession, to the one who conquers for us, it is they who are the overcomers. Not because they were strong or good or able, because they simply cling to the one who is our conqueror and who will deliver us by his grace. It is all of grace. So, brothers and sisters, as you see these letters, as you hear the fearful statements that are in them, do not think the conclusion is, I must return to the law and be strong enough to overcome. The conclusion is, you must run to the conqueror and cling to your confession that he will hold you fast. If that is not what happens, if the answer is you must hold tightly enough to his laws and commands to meet the requirement, you will not be saved. If it's dependent on you this morning to make sure you are not too tolerant of the sins that you are too tolerant of right now, such that you fall over onto the side of antinomianism, none of you are going to be saved. None of you. Your only hope is to run to him and cling to him and ask for him to cling to you. Does that make sense? Any questions? Yes. Yes. Starting today. No. What it means is that as you see sin in your life, you feel like you can't beat it, go to Christ and pray to him. Say, Lord, I can't beat this. This sin is too great. I can't overcome it. Help me. And believe he will help you, Gavin. Any others? Chuck. Yeah.
What does that exactly mean for us?
Mm-hmm.
Basically, we will overcome because he has overcome for us.
Yes. That's it. That's exactly right. Any others?
Sometimes,
yes.
Some of the danger that we miss in these warnings is that we don't have a real view of our sinful nature.
Mm-hmm.
Sin is always trying to bring about its own fruit, its death.
Yes.
It's always endlessly, perfectly pursuing that end.
Yeah.
And so, because we don't see the totality and effort that it puts in, so to speak,
yeah.
we don't see our own, we don't see how dangerous tolerance really is.
Yeah.
Because if we tolerate it, it's going to keep pushing. I think you used it down to before, you put our hand in sin's hand and we're going to God. It's going to drag you.
Yeah, you think you're going to let go when you want. It might not.
Yeah, exactly.
Yep.
And tolerance is the moving of the hand towards.
Yes. Yes. And I don't think, Chris, that we're seeing that danger the way we should. Because if we do, it should make us run to the gospel promises that are here and cling to Christ all the more and just be so thankful he's going to come slay Jezebel and protect us. Right? But we're not even asking him to do it. We're not even seeing the danger. And that worries me. Yes, Gavin. Yes.
Jezebel.
And her children. Yes. If they don't repent. Yes. I don't think so. And last week, he's coming, he's saying to the church that that if the people didn't repent in the church, he was going to come and do what? Do you remember what it said? Yes. It's the same thing because he's going to come and he's going to destroy Jezebel and protect the ones that were tolerant. Because the ones that are tolerant are the ones we're interested in. That's who we are. It's two groups. And we're the ones that are tolerant. And he's going to come protect us. Just like last week, he protected the one group. He's going to protect them this week as well.
When you first start talking, my first thought is you start thinking about who's the Jezebel or what's the Jezebel.
Yeah.
And as you're certainly going along, mind starts shifting, going, it's not about that. It's about what am I tolerating?
Yeah. Yep. Yep.
You know, it's so much easier to look outside and go, okay, that's a problem.
Yeah.
Than it is to look inward and go, no, I'm a problem.
And Tom, that's all I want us to see. I want us to see the sin that we're tolerating, how dangerous that is, and how we are just a moment away from falling into that. And what's going to save us from that? And if we walk away from this letter thinking, what's going to save me from that is me, no, it should stir in us such a desire to be protected from that we run to Christ and say, save me. And my fear is that we're not doing that. We're thinking we're going to be the ones strong enough to do it. Or we're not even seeing the danger to begin with. Make sense?
I so pray that as we go through these letters, you learn to read them such that you're seeing that they're driving us toward resting in Christ, and that you'd marvel at the beauty of the Christ that's put before us, that Christ would come to this church and say, I put no other burden on you. I don't throw any other burden on you, but cling to what you have. Cling to him. And that's what we need to do. We need to cling to him. We need to see the danger, and then we need to cling to Christ. So if you're here this morning and you're not seeing the danger, you're going, you're talking about danger, I don't know, I don't care. You need to talk to somebody. But if you're seeing the danger, run to Christ and see how amazing it is that he puts himself forward as the one who will protect you. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, let's celebrate the fact that he has done everything needed to protect us from the danger that we put ourselves in, such that he himself has suffered the consequence of our sins and freed us from the penalty. I remind you that the table, it's open to everyone in this room who has repented of their sin. As imperfect as that repentance is, you've turned from it. And you're trusting in the work of Christ alone to be what earned you right standing with God. You look and you go, I know I must cling to him. I need him to cling to me. I trust that he will. If that's who you are, this table is open to you. If that's not who you are, we ask that you would let the elements pass. But for those of us who are clinging to Christ this morning and knowing that if he does not cling to us, we're lost, let's come to the table and let's celebrate what he did for us. And let's not leave here in fear. Let's leave here understanding he is the comforter.